All of you, it's such a joy also to see young people here. We're so glad for the young people that are here. My grandson's here. So good to have young people here. As we come to look at God's Word, I remind my own heart, I remind you of a principle that is absolutely indispensable as we come to study God's Word, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. He longs to reveal Himself, but only God can reveal the Lord. Before we go to prayer, let me share a verse very familiar from Revelation chapter 5, you know that whole section where John was weeping as he saw that vision, and the word came, "Stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and the seven seals." And you know, the Lamb was the worthy one that could take the seals away and open the book. You know, for years, I've applied that to Bible study, and I've come before the Lord. I just said, "Lord, take the seals away, break the seals." But what I usually meant when I prayed that was, "Help me understand it. Take the seals away, open the book to my understanding." But in Revelation 5, it's more than that. When he takes the seals away, when he breaks the seals on that scroll, it's a question all its own what that scroll is, but when he takes the seals away, it's not so that we can understand it. It is so that he can fulfill it. And so when he takes the seals away, it's more than "help me see it." It's "do it." And he is worthy to take the seals away, to make us understand it, and then to perform it. So let's just ask the worthy one to take the seals away, take the veil away, and to show us in a living way our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can trust you this evening to unveil in a fresh way the Lord Jesus to our hearts. We know there are some brothers here that have seen you for 20, 30, 40 years, and yet we know that it's your will to give a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that all of us would be open for that, and that by your mercy you would meet with us. Thank you for your precious word and for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to turn our eyes to Jesus. And we just pray this weekend in a special way as we look at this tremendous book of Hebrews, that you would indeed unveil Christ to our hearts. We give this weekend to you and every brother to you. Accomplish all your will. Find us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, we certainly welcome you to the weekend, and I think before I actually get to what is on my heart, I think if I can tell you how I came to this topic, it might shed a little light and help you move with me as we get into this. In Rhode Island, where I live, I have the privilege every week when I'm not on the road to share with a handful of very hungry believers. And for some time now, we've been studying the Gospel of John. And in our study, we've come to John chapter 17. And I'm sure you're familiar with that wonderful, wonderful chapter. Many have called it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And as I was meditating on John chapter 17 and thinking about how it came to be called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, with many Bible commentators, I inclined to the idea that it is the seed plot of his present ministry in heaven. In other words, the prayer that he prayed the night in which he was betrayed, the prayer that he prayed one day before he went to the cross, was a specimen prayer, a sample. It was a prelude to the ministry to which he was ascending. High priestly prayer, and he was going to ascend to heaven to become the high priest. Now, in that connection, I'm not the first one to observe that God has reserved the book of Hebrews. As far as I know, there's no other book in the New Testament that comes right out in so many words and says, Jesus is our high priest. God saved that for the book of Hebrews, only the book of Hebrews. Now, I think he's pictured as a priest in other places. But to come right out and say, Jesus is the priest, he gave us the book of Hebrews. I don't know, maybe when he cleansed that Samaritan leper and gave the command, go show yourself to the priest. And you remember that leper fell down before him. Maybe there was some indication of who is the true priest. Or maybe when he cleansed the temple and taught in the temple, there was a shadow of it. I'm quite sure when he rose, ascended into heaven, it was a little bit of a picture. Some who have studied Revelation say, well, there's the priest right in chapter 1. Not only the priest, the royal priest. He's crowned, and he's a priest there. It could be. Many think so. Some think that even on the cross, he was both priest and sacrifice. I'm not sure because of Hebrews 8:4. It says if he were on the earth, he could not be a priest. And that's a section all its own. But to come right out and spell it out, God has given us the book of Hebrews. There are many other references to it that shadow it. So as I delve deeper and deeper into that prayer, I was driven to the book of Hebrews, the high priestly prayer. The book of Hebrews. That's where he's the high priest. And it was December. And since it was December, I'm always on the lookout. It's just a holy habit of mine. I look for a year verse. And I look for a year book. And every year...
Things making noise.
I'm fine. Okay. Thank you. And every year I look for a year verse and I look for... a year book. I don't want to do it in a legalistic way, but it's been a great blessing in my life. And so since I was in John 17 and driven to the book of Hebrews, I decided there's my year book. I'm going to study Hebrews in a special way this year. I was two chapters deep in my study, and I was overwhelmed with two truths. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is man. He's the God-man. The whole book of Hebrews, he's a priest. My priest is the God-man. God is praying to God for me. What does that mean? Man is praying to God for me. What does that mean? That's as far as I got. I was in the wonder of that truth. And in the providence of God, I received an invitation from Brother Holloway to share with you brothers here at Easton. And he asked me if the Lord had laid on my heart any message. Well, I had been basking in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. I didn't hesitate a moment. I just typed on my little computer and replied to him how God had been exercising my heart in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. God is praying to God for me. Man is praying to God for me. My high priest is the God-man. And at that time, that's the only light I had. And in cold-blooded faith, I said, yes, I'd be happy to share with the brothers. Tell them we're going to do Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. So have mercy on me, brothers. Since that day in December, I've spent many precious hours before the Lord on this marvelous theme. I still intend to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, but the message is a little more comprehensive than I imagined it to be. It's a lot more than I expected it to be. And so we're still going to focus on the beauty of the truth that the God-man is praying for us. But I discovered that that's only one little part of his ministry in heaven. And so what we're going to do this weekend, God assisting, I would like to give an introduction to the first two chapters before we look at the first two chapters. And then after tonight's introduction, I'd like to continue introducing the first two chapters tomorrow morning. Two introductions to the first two chapters. And then I'd like to, as God helps us, look at those marvelous chapters. It's my conviction that the average Christian is far more grounded in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work he accomplished on the cross. They know what he did there, his past work, his finished work. And by grounded, I don't mean only that they know the facts, but by God's grace, they've actually identified with those facts and entered in to his finished work. In other words, I think there are many brothers here who have identified with his finished work, and you know what it means to be crucified with Christ and to be buried with him and to be raised with him and seated with him. All of that is based on his finished work. But it is my conviction and growing conviction that there is a great cloud of ignorance over his present ministry in heaven right now. What's he doing now? He has a finished work, and we're pretty much grounded in that. There's also an unfinished work. What's he doing in heaven right now? Is he just sitting there waiting for the prophetic clock to strike so he can return? Some people answer the question, oh, I know what he's doing. He's preparing a mansion for me. He's preparing a place for 2,000 years. Took him 7 days to create this whole universe, but he's been working 2,000 years on my mansion. You ought to see my mansion. Well, I think you ought to read the context of that wonderful John 14:3 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In the context, he was saying, I go to the cross to prepare a place for you. Not I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. What's he doing there? What's he doing up there right now? We know it's not just dead time. What's he doing up there? He's ministering. And how does that affect me? And how does that affect us? How does that affect the church? How does that affect his purposes on the earth? I'm not going to do it, But I wonder how many, if we went row by row, how many have identified with his past work, his finished work? How many have identified with his present work right now, his ministry in heaven? In this sense, as I understand it, there's a real relationship between the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. They're both foundational books. The book of Romans, as you know, lays out before our hearts everything he's already done. It's the finished work, his salvation. And then the epistles that follow, the church epistles. Talk about the seven churches. Don't go right away to Revelation. There are seven churches in the church epistles. And those seven churches, the New Testament church. If I've entered into the truth of Romans, his finished work, what will my life look like? It'll look like Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the Thessalonians. That's what it'll look like. Just so Hebrews is a foundational work with this difference. Romans tells me what he has done. Hebrews tells me what he's doing right now. That's what we're going to look at this weekend. What is he doing right now? Why are so many Christians weak at the end of the New Testament? Because they're not grounded in the book of Hebrews, what he's doing now. If I'm grounded in Romans, my life will look like the epistles that follow Romans. If I'm grounded in his present ministry, my life will look like the epistles that follow the book of Hebrews. God has laid it out. It's a marvelous, marvelous plan. Don't answer. What contribution has 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John? What contribution have they made to your life? Why are people weak on that? What contribution has Jude made to your life? Has it ever been life-changing? It might be. Because God wants to open our eyes as wide to his unfinished work as he has opened our eyes to his finished work. By God's grace, brothers, that's what I'd like us to look at. I'd like to share this as going to be sort of a key verse for us. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 and 2. Let me just read it, get it before you. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 1 says, he is a high priest. Verse 2 says, he is ministering. He is a high priest who's doing something. He's ministering in the true tabernacle. Now, brothers, as you would expect, we cannot look at everything this weekend. But hopefully we can look at something. We must look at something. That's why we're here. The idea that he's a priest in heaven, I was amazed as I began to go through this. Actually, I've been in and out toying with this priesthood of the Lord Jesus for a couple of years now, but I've never made a studied effort to ask God to open my heart to that revelation. That's what I'm praying he'll do this year. So you are only just in the incipient stages here. You're just getting my first impressions of all of this. But his priesthood is bigger than I'd imagined. Up there, he's our advocate and all that that means. Up there, he's our forerunner and all that that means. Up there, he's the mediator of the new covenant and all that that means. Up there, he's the intercessor and all that that means. We can't look at all that this weekend. So I just want to take a little piece of the last part, Christ our intercessor. What does it mean that God is praying to God for me? What does it mean that man is praying to God for me? We're going to focus just on that part. May God help us. Let me give you several blocks of scripture just to get it before your heart, and then I think it'll be pretty clear how we'll develop it as we go along. First, I'd like to read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then please, if you'd look at chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then one other section, please. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As God graces us this weekend, I'd like us to look at the present ministry of our Lord Jesus as intercessor, and especially as it ties into chapters 1 and 2, he's God, he's man, he's our priest, he's the God-man. God is praying to God for you, and man is praying to God for you. What does that mean? May God help us. Now, this evening, I told you I'd like to give sort of an introduction to that. The fact that Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that comes right out and calls Jesus the high priest, yet there are scriptures that anticipate it, that prefigure it, that are shadows of what we have in Hebrews. So that it would all fit into our time schedule, I've chosen of the several that are possible, two great illustrations that anticipate the present ministry of Christ. I'm not saying there's only two. The whole priesthood of Levi and Aaron is a picture anticipated. You know Melchizedek and how he appeared to Abraham, that's also an anticipation. The vision that Zechariah had in chapter 3 of Joshua, the high priest, in his festal robes, that's certainly a picture of it. I have an idea much of the kinsman redeemer passages are pictures of the same thing. The way Moses interceded for the people might be a picture of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. The crowning of Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah is certainly part of the picture. Psalm 110, the prophecy of Melchizedek, you've got to include that. That is part of the picture, and so on. I think the closest book in the New Testament that comes to calling him priest might be 1 John, because he said, if any man sin, he has an advocate. That's part of the priesthood, so at least there he's indicating it. Anyway, I've chosen two scriptures that anticipate, that get us ready for what he's doing right now. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 28, please, for the first picture. Exodus chapter 28, the garments of beauty and glory of Aaron the high priest, the garments in which he ministered on that day of atonement. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to read over and over again that our Lord Jesus is a priest after, finish it, the order, you know, after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, his priestly ministry is not primarily patterned after Aaron. It's primarily patterned after, well, actually, it's the other way around. Melchizedek's priesthood is patterned after Christ. And Aaron's, in some senses, is patterned after Christ. But having said that, let's not make the mistake that some Bible commentators have made. And that is this. Some say, because his priesthood is like Melchizedek, therefore it's unlike Aaron. It's true it's unlike Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. That's not like him. Aaron was not a royal priest. Aaron had a beginning. Aaron had an end. Aaron had a successor. Aaron was sinful. There's many ways it's not like Aaron. But having said that, read chapter 8, chapter 9. It's also like Aaron. In other words, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus is so wonderful, it couldn't be pictured by only one picture. And so in some ways he's like Aaron. In some ways he's not like Aaron. Primarily, it's like Melchizedek. But don't just throw Aaron out and say he's not like Aaron in any way, because there are some ways. Sometime when God's picturing, those pictures break down. He wants to show resurrection. So he said, watch Isaac. Watch him go up the mountain. There's Isaac. And then he says, all right, Isaac, you finished your part. Look at the ram. You got to have two pictures to picture the same thing. And when he's going to show his provision, he says, watch, manna, 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 manna. All right, let's cease the manna. All right, now Canaan becomes the picture. And when he wants to show guidance, he said, look up, follow the cloud, the cloud, the cloud, the cloud. All right, no more. Now follow the ark, the ark, the ark. Because one picture won't do it. And so he says, here's the tabernacle, a house made out of skin that I can fill with my glory. And after a while, he folds up the tabernacle and puts it in the temple, because now the temple is the picture. And so one picture is not enough. And so we're going to look at Aaron's garments, Exodus chapter 28. Begin at verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. Holy garments for glory and for beauty, because they're going to tell some glorious truths and some beautiful truths. I want to call attention to four parts of this garment that I think anticipate the present ministry of our Lord Jesus. The first was the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest. Begin at verse 7. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. All right, hold that and look, please, at verse 15. The second piece, I'm referring now to the breastpiece of the high priest. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. Now, I'm not going to read this, but just glance, if you would, at verses 17 to 20. On that breastplate, there were four rows of gems, ruby and topaz and emerald and turquoise and sapphire and diamond, jacinth and agate and amethyst, beryl and onyx and jasper, all set in gold settings. See, these were all men here. If our wives were here, they'd love that. It's all jewelry. The high priest represented the children of God in two places, on his shoulder and over his heart. Six tribes on each shoulder, and all those gems represented all the people of God. Look at verse 29, please. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. That beautiful breastpiece was to be made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen. I want you to use your spirit-controlled imagination and try to absorb what was taking place here. Picture the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, as he went in to represent all the people of God. He had already offered the sacrificial lamb in the outer court on the brazen altar. And as he made his way in the God-appointed way, figuratively speaking, he was moving in toward the presence of God, the symbolic presence of God. God was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. He was on the throne. The ark was in the shape of a throne, and it was the invisible king. Now, what did God see as the high priest drew near? What kind of a representation was that priest offering? Let's start with the shoulders. I believe that the stones on the shoulders of the high priest indicated that every child of God was given an equal representation before the holy God. I love in verse 28, it said, according to their birth. Evidently, the stones were lined up the same way the sons of Israel, the brothers of Joseph, were lined up around the table, according to their birth. And so I call it an equal representation because we've all been born again, according to our birth. I'm an onyx. You're an onyx. Luther was an onyx. Darby was an onyx. Apostle Peter was an onyx. We're all onyxes. We're all onyx stone. I read that the onyx in the Bible is not quite the same as what you think of now. Ezekiel 28 talks about the onyx as a precious stone and a glowing stone. I don't know exactly what it was, but I know that it was very, very precious. But he not only gives us an equal representation, but he gives us an individual representation. He not only sees us, and we're all equal, he sees me, and he sees you. Sometimes we look out and we say, it's an expression, we look out on a sea of faces. And what we mean by that usually is that the individual got lost in the crowd. I didn't see anybody, I just saw everybody. I saw a sea of faces. Well, brothers, God never sees a sea of faces. He never does. He always sees the individual in the group. You know, in these last days, God has opened the eyes of his church to the body. And we bless God for such a revelation. But I think possibly we have lost sight of the individual because we see the body so much. Every person in this room has an individual representation by his high priest. I'm not saying he doesn't see the group. Surely he does. He sees the shoulders. He sees the group. We're all equal. He sees us all. But he also sees everyone in the group. And that connection, I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 139, 1-5. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've enclosed me behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Every time you sit down, brother, every time you stand up, every time you lay down in the bed, every time you get up, today is March 13th. 25 years from now, March 13th, 2034, if you're still alive, you're going to be thinking something at this hour, 9 o'clock. What will you be thinking 25 years from now at this hour? See, that passage said God already knows. He knows your thought afar off. Before there's a word on your tongue, he already knows it. Brothers, sometime God's people can become saturated in the truths of God. They just come to the conferences and they study and they read the books and they got the right library and they hear the right tapes and they just become saturated. I pray you haven't come this weekend to get Bible smarter than you already are, or to get some kind of theology that you haven't heard before. We're going to touch on truths that have to do with our lives. that have to do with reality. And one of them is this. This moment, brother, everybody in this room is being represented by his great high priest. You are on his shoulder. You are over his heart. That's a glorious, glorious truth. Wonderful to contemplate. Put yourself, if you would, in the place of the high priest as he represented all the children of God that day of atonement. Symbolically, God was in the Holy of Holies. Picture the golden candlestick shining and flickering on that gold that was woven into the high priest's garments and so on. You know, the priest, as he walked in, he was heading toward God. God was in there, and God was watching him come in. God saw the priest as he came in. What did God see as that high priest walked in? As he walked by that seven-pronged candlestick, wouldn't it be a dazzling sight to see all those jewels sparkling there in the light? Don't read that, la, la, la. Who is represented by those jewels? Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. That's you. That's me. That's us. You might look at me and say, Ed Miller, you're pretty dull to look at. You're getting older, you're getting fatter, you're getting grayer, you're getting thinner. You're just dull to look at. God doesn't think I'm dull. He doesn't. He doesn't think you're dull. There's no Christian that's dull in the eyes of God. You are on the shoulders of the high priest. And you're on the breastplate of the high priest. And to him, you're a sapphire. To him, you're a diamond. To him, you're a jewel. To him, you're a gem. Believe it. This is such a wonderful picture. No Christian is dull in the eyes of God. I wonder this evening, in the eyes of the Lord, what a gathering like this must be to him as we're represented by our high priest, carried on his shoulders, carried over his heart. Now, don't think for a lonely moment that because I said you're a gem, that you have access to God because you're a gem. Now, I'm getting into his presence because I'm a jewel. No, you're not getting into his presence because you're a jewel. There's only one way to come into his presence, and that's on his shoulders. There's only one way to come into his presence, and that's on his heart. There's no other way into his presence. We don't get there because we're gems or because we're jewels. The fact that we are precious jewels means nothing apart from the fact that we're over his heart. That's the picture God painted in Exodus. Now, Hebrews is going to develop that. Hebrews will take that truth that the government is on his shoulders. The government of your life, the responsibility for your life is on his shoulders. Hebrews will develop the fact that you're over his heart, and any preciousness you have is because he carries you over his heart. But I promise you this, this anticipates what he's doing now. We're going to look at what he's doing. But this is a picture of it. What is he doing now? He's giving every Christian an equal representation. He's given every Christian an individual representation. He's giving every Christian a glorious representation. It's all pictured here. It's anticipated. I want to show you a couple more things about the garment, then we'll get to the second illustration. Now, I can't go as far as some, especially those dear brethren writers. I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of those brethren writers, but they can go down so deep and stay down so long and come up with so much. I go down and I'm just gasping for breath. And sometime, you know, I don't know. I can't make it my own, all that they see. I'm not saying it's not there. They've seen it. I pray God will open my eyes to see more and more of it. I don't go down that deep. I just sort of see the big things. I'm not quite ready to say, every time you see gold, that's a picture of deity. And every time you see blue, that's heavenly. And every time you see linen, that's holy. And every time you see a pomegranate, that's life and that's fruit. And every time you see a cherubim, that's God's ideal creation. I don't know if it is or not. It might be. They see some of that. I see gold and scarlet and purple and white. I say royal colors. To me, and that satisfies my heart. Maybe there's more, and maybe someday he'll show me that. Now, I saw when I read that, that the ephod and the breast piece were tied together. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what those two rings of gold mean. And I don't know what those two cords of gold mean. And I don't know what it means when it says, make sure it's connected to the filigree settings. That makes my head spin. And I don't really understand how the blue cord and the skillfully woven band hold them all together. What I see is there's some connection between what's on the shoulders and what's on the heart. See? So I got the big principle. There's relationship there. I know there's connection there. Those things are true. Now, here's two details that I think I might have a little light on. One is verse 30. You shall put the breastpiece of judgment, in the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. In addition to every believer being represented on his heart, that breastpiece had a little pocket. And in the pocket over his heart were the Urim and the Thummim. Don't say Thummim. There's no N in it. It's Thummim. It's all M's in the Thummim. Now, for those of you who are Bible students and have already studied the Urim and the Thummim, you realize the problem there is in understanding that. I am not here to help you with that problem. I don't know how it worked. I read the theories. I think I read the main things about it. Some people say they were like little stones, you know, and positive and negative, and if it was God's will, they would glow, and if there was some impending disaster, they had turned dull or something like that. I don't know exactly how they work, but I know two things for sure. The Urim and the Thummim were used to find the will of God. I know that. And I know with all the other Bible commentators what the words mean. There's meaning to words. And the word Urim means light. It means bright. Actually, the word fire comes from it. It means bright, like fire. And the word Thummim means perfect. Perfection. Completeness. Perfect light. The will of God. Perfect light. I don't know if I can go beyond that, but I know that that's true. I am not the only thing carried over his heart. Precious to him also is the will of God carried over his heart. Every Christian who is worth his salt and who's serious about the things of the Lord desires to know and do the will of God. Want to know God's will. I'll tell you how many Christians miss his will. Many Christians miss his will by going after his will. They try to find his will, and therefore they miss his will. You're not going to find God's will by running after God's will. The will of God's a byproduct. It's not the goal. You don't go after the will of God. You go after the God whose will it is. It's the Lord himself. Most basic thing about guidance is the guide. I think I told this story once before, but it bears repeating. I had a dear friend who got very messed up in his Christian life. And he moved away from Rhode Island to Texas. And I got a call one day. I'm coming back to the Lord. I'm coming back. Hey, pray for me. I'm coming up. And on the way, I'm going to stop in South Carolina and meet brother so-and-so and pray for us. Well, he had purchased a big stack of books because he's going to get right with God. And so he brought all those books to our brother's house and laid them on the table. And the brother, Bob, said to Brother Bill, he said, what are you doing with all those books? He said, I'm going to find the will of God. And then he looked at my other brother and he says, where should I start? He says, I don't know, why don't you start with the book on the top? What is it? He said, Knaves. Knaves Topical Bible. And then he said, what should I look up? He said, why don't you look up guidance? So he looked up guidance. He said, see God. See God. He got rid of all those books, came back to the Lord. That's a way to find guidance. If in all your ways you acknowledge him, he'll direct your path. You can't miss the path if you go after the Lord himself. The Urim and the Thummim belong to the priest, not to you, not to me. The priest has the Urim and Thummim. You have the priest. Therefore, you have perfect light, perfect guidance. I have perfect guidance. You remember there was a relationship between his finished work and his unfinished work. Before the priest could bear those stones before the Lord, he had to do the work outside in the outer court. He had to slay the lamb. He had to have that blood shed and so on. The substitute had to be offered. And then the high priest would walk into the presence of God. And according to the Bible, engraved on the head, on the forehead. Listen to verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the front turban, on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead that they might be accepted before the Lord. And when the high priest finished the finished work, he now begins his unfinished work. And as he walks in, God sees holy to the Lord. I tell you, brothers, that's an amazing picture. That's just a picture. Here's the reality. We are coming before God, cleansed, clean, pure, clean conscience before a holy God. I'm not going to take time to look it up now, but I'll encourage you to look it up. When you get a chance, read that vision that Zechariah had. You know, in one night he had 8 visions. That was a terrible night for sleep. He had 8 visions in one night. And in chapter 3, he has this picture of the high priest, you know, and he was clothed with filthy garments, and then he was given a festal robe, and a turban was put on his head. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, God says that he now has the same access as the angels had who never sinned. You believe that tonight, that you are that clean, that you have the same access to God as the angels that never sinned? And that's not the best part of the vision. Best part of the vision is chapter 3, verse 9. It says that before Joshua, there was a stone with seven eyes. Do you remember that? And you remember the God's explanation of the seven eyes? Chapter 4, verse 10. The seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. God has seven eyes. And Joshua, representing the people, was so clean that all seven eyes of God couldn't find a stain. You talk about clean. You know, I look at my life. I look at my heart. Look at some of the thoughts that go through this stupid head. Some of my motives. My service. How feeble. I just say, oh man, how does God stand me for a moment? God looks at me with his seven eyes. He said, I don't see a stain. I don't see anything. My high priest comes in. I'm on his shoulders. I'm over his heart. I'm a gem. I'm glorious. I'm sparkling. And God looks at him. He said, holy to the Lord. And I'm suggesting that no book comes out and says he's priest till Hebrews, but some books anticipate it. And this wonderful chapter certainly anticipates it. You are on his shoulders this moment. You are over his heart this moment. You are glorious this moment. You are offered perfect light this very moment. You are holy to the Lord this moment. It's all part of the ministry of your high priest. One more little passage on this, and we'll get to the next illustration. Chapter 28, 33. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem, bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. Its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord so that he will not die. Verse 35. It shall be when he ministers, the tinkling shall be heard. In other words, as that high priest moved around representing the people were outside listening. And they could hear him walk. Because there were little bells, ding-a-ling, 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 as he walked along, as he did his ministry, ding-a-ling, they could hear the little bells. And you know, if those bells stopped ringing, that was bad news. Something terrible happened. There's a lot of stories that are connected with that, but if those bells ever stopped, it could only be bad news. Brothers, our Lord Jesus has a ministry in heaven. He's moving around. He's doing something. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. Remember Elijah? He said, I hear the sound of rain. I hear the sound. Say, well, he heard thunder. No, he didn't hear any thunder. He heard by faith. He heard the sound of a storm. Then he went out and he saw a little hand. Remember the cloud? He saw just a little hand. He heard the storm coming by faith. And so I ask you, brothers, tonight, do you hear the tinkling? You hear your high priest walking around up there? I'm talking by faith. Do you hear his moving? Do you hear him ministering? Do you know he's carrying you on his shoulders? Do you know he's carrying you over his heart? Do you know he's promising you his perfect light, his perfect will? Do you know you're represented as holy before the Lord? Do you hear the bells? As I said earlier, I fear many Christians live from day to day and week to week and month to month and maybe from year to year, and they never give a thought to what he's doing now. They don't hear the bells. They don't know that he's doing anything. They're clueless. But they keep running back to the finished work. And praise God, I'm not saying don't do that. Run to that finished work. but you also need to be established in the unfinished work of our Lord Jesus. Because there are results in life just as really from that. Having said that, let me quickly give you this second picture and we'll wrap it up for tonight. There's another story that anticipates his priesthood. Luke chapter 24, if you'll turn there, please. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple praising God. You know, this took place 40 days after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. This is now the 11th appearing after his resurrection. God has given us four accounts of his ascension into heaven. Three in the Gospels, one in Acts. I say four, I mean five, because there's also one in Hebrews. An account of his ascension into heaven. Matthew gives it, Mark gives it, Luke gives it. John doesn't mention it. Acts gives it. And it's in the book of Hebrews. Luke is unique. Luke's account is the only record that gives us the physical posture of the Lord Jesus as he ascended into heaven. Listen again to verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. When our Lord Jesus ascended, it was in the posture of the high priest as he was giving the benediction. And with his arms outstretched in blessing, he rose up to heaven. I don't think when I'm reading into the record if I suggest that as he stretched out his hands in priestly benediction, they saw the nail prints in his hands. I'm quite sure I'm not reading that in. That's how he held out his hands. God tells us the very words that the high priest used in order to bless. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons. Thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them," and I'm sure you know this by heart, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, after the sacrifice was offered, as they heard the bells, as he represented them on his shoulders and over his heart, when it was all done, he would come out and find an elevated place. And the people that had offered the blood would be waiting outside. And that priest would hold up his hands and give that benediction. I can't prove what I'm about to say, but I think so. I could be wrong. But I think as our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, I think he said those words. "The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you." You know, I love those words. Not a word in there about sin. Not a word in there about shame. Not a word in that blessing about guilt. Not a word in there about anything wrong. We know from Acts chapter 1 verse 9, eventually a cloud received him out of their sight. They kept looking up. He went up and up and up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let me ask you this, brothers and I want spiritual answers. Think. When did our Lord Jesus put his arms down? Was it when he got past that cloud? When did he put his arms down? You know, even if he ascended at the speed of light, he'd still be ascending. If we, you know, if we use science and all that kind of thing. I can't say too much. Donald Darling will have to straighten me out here on it. You know, he's been gone, what, 2,000 years? If he ascended at the speed of light in the circle, 2,000 light years, there's about 80 million stars. So let's say 20 million, he went past 20 million stars. He'd still be ascending. There are billions of light years. If he went at the speed of light, no wonder he hadn't returned. He hadn't even arrived. If he went at the speed of light, you know he just stepped into eternity and there's a new dimension and he was immediately in the presence of God. Why did he ascend just to the cloud so that we could see him? Because God was telling a story. We had to see it. God condescends and he uses word pictures for us. There was a literal moment, I have no doubt, that he put down his hands. But in principle, he has never put down his hands. That was a one-time act, but it illustrated an everlasting attitude. Even now, his hands are outstretched in priestly benediction. And as he represents us in heaven, as he carries us on his shoulders, as he carries us over his heart, as he engineers his perfect light in our life, as he presents us as holy before the Lord, as he ministers and we hear the bells, we hear him moving, we hear him working. He's got his hands stretched out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. You know, God condescends. We're creatures of time and space, and so God condescends and gives us pictures. I told you there was a picture in Hebrews of his ascension. Let me give you that picture. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2 tells us that the tabernacle was just a picture in three parts. And you know the parts. There was an outer court. There was a holy place. And there was a holy of holies. That's how the tabernacle, though dictated by God, was erected by man. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see, the first heaven is what we call the atmosphere. That's our first heaven. And the second heaven, that's the stellar region. Beyond the most distant star, the most distant galaxy, that's the stellar region. And the third heaven, that's where Paul was caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of the Lord. Just for a picture, God created the whole universe like a tabernacle. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And our Lord Jesus did not, like the high priest in the picture, go from one little court to another. But he went from the atmosphere through the stellar region into the presence of God. When did he put his hands down? Brothers, his hands are still up. And he wants to bless us. We need to look at this marvelous picture of what our Lord Jesus is doing right now. I hope you see that this anticipates it. This is getting us ready for it. That's what he's doing in picture form. Tomorrow morning, God assisting us, we'll go a little deeper and we'll look at what he's doing, anticipating it. And then God helping us, we'll look at the scripture and see what he's doing. Brothers, God is praying to God for you. This moment and every moment from now until the time you see him face to face. There's never a moment that he doesn't have your undivided attention. God is praying to God for you. That is a fact so momentous, it can't be of ordinary significance. It's got to change your life. Man is praying to God for you. Perfect man. Representative man. The last man is praying for you. May God help us to see his present ministry. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us these little snapshots to prepare our hearts. We pray this weekend, as never before, that you would make real to our hearts what it means that you are our high priest in heaven, praying for us, representing us, taking the responsibility of our lives on your shoulders, carrying us over your heart. Burn these realities into our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers, for your attention.